and take our Bibles. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 23. Let us ask the Lord for help again before we hear the word read and preached. Our gracious God and Father, we come again, O Lord, praying to you, petitioning you for help upon the occasion of your word being read and preached. Lord, we are a desperate and needy people. We are prone to wander even upon this very moment. Please come to us, O Lord, not because we are ready, not because we are deserving, not because we are good. Come to us and help us because you are always good, full of mercy and grace. Lord, we pray that you would glorify yourself by coming and helping us recognize the authority of God in your word, recognizing the testimony of apostolic witness in your word, recognizing the glory of the resurrection of your Son. O Lord, help us see these things and be transformed. O Lord, change us. If we are even today still dead in our sins, still indifferent and cold, still ruled by the devil and the world, O Lord, come and break us free from that dominion to your praise and glory. Do it even now by your voice. Grant that the very voice that called Lazarus out of his tomb would call the dead out of their death. And build up your church, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said, these things to her. This is God's word. When Rolling Stone magazine made a list of the top 500 best songs of all time, they probably should have looked further back than they did, and they probably should have waited for more time to pass than they did. After all, how can you measure all time? But on their list is a song that belongs on the list. Granted, this is my opinion. It is a song written by Kris Kristofferson in 1969. A year later, it would win Song of the Year from the Country Music Association, and it would reach number one on the music charts. And it was not Kristofferson, though, who made this song famous. That was the work of Johnny Cash. Sunday Morning Coming Down. It's a song written to capture the isolation and despair a man experiences when Sunday comes week after week, but his ungodly lifestyle keeps him on the outside of all the good things others are experiencing in the blessings of a Sunday. As this man stumbles down the sidewalk, hungover, he hears the sounds of children singing in their Sunday school classes. He sees a daddy with his happy little girl. He smells delicious food being prepared in a kitchen. And he hears a bell ringing far away, a call to worship. But again, it is too late for this man. The refrain of the song goes like this. On a Sunday morning sidewalk, I'm wishing, Lord, that I was stoned. 'Cause there's something in a Sunday that makes a body feel alone. And there's nothing short of dying that's half as lonesome as the sound of the sleeping city sidewalk and Sunday morning coming down. What is it about a Sunday that can haunt a man and leave a man feeling lost and left behind? Well, Sunday is the day of the world to come. Those to whom the world to come belongs, they gather on Sundays to honor and to celebrate the one who opened that world for them, opened it by his resurrection from the dead, opened it on that very day, the first day, Sunday. So a certain kind of man can be haunted by Sundays, not because of nostalgia, but because deep in his bones, he knows he is outside in the cold, outside of something wonderful that has come and is coming faster and faster and will soon be the only thing and the everything there is. Sundays remind many people, and I suppose it's happening today, Sundays remind many people they are addicted to an age that is passing away, while others all around them, in the same cities and the same towns, are already enjoying the world to come, which can never pass away, because its foundation stone, as Hebrews 7:6 says, is the power of an indestructible life. Jesus Christ crucified for our sins, raised for our justification. Men and women hung over on a Sunday morning are not the only ones addicted to an age that is passing away. The disciples of Jesus were also once addicted to the ways of the old creation. There was a time when the first day of the week was nothing important, nothing special, just another drab day of duty to these disciples. There was a time when they were stuck in a world never never arriving at obedience. A world never arriving at obedience, and therefore a world always moving towards death. I want you to notice in our reading this morning, it says of Peter and John in verse 9, as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. These two men grew up with the scriptures. They even heard Jesus himself teach the scriptures, referring to himself in the scriptures. But on that morning, they yet did not understand the scripture that he must rise. Our Lord Jesus himself had earlier said to his disciples, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12:40. They had been taught by the master of the scriptures. But on that first Sunday, they did not yet understand. They still yet needed the risen Christ to breathe upon them. She does. Later in this chapter, it is recorded. They needed him to breathe upon them so they could receive the Holy Spirit. Until the risen Christ did so, they would not understand why it was necessary that he die and be raised from the dead. And then there's Mary Magdalene. She did not understand either. This is why she is weeping outside the tomb. Weeping is a habit of the old creation. Weeping and grief and fear and panic are the conditions of men still in the old creation, where men never are arriving at the obedience due to God and therefore are always moving towards death. She's weeping outside the tomb. She is weeping when she stoops to look into the tomb. She is weeping when the two angels speak to her. She is weeping when she turns and sees someone whom she thinks is the gardener. And she is weeping as she speaks to this one whom she cannot recognize. Mary Magdalene thinks this first day of the week is like so many other days of the old creation, another day where bad things happen and good things don't last. Like the other disciples, she should have known better. And we don't mean to suggest any of us would have done better than her or these two men. But she should have known better. Remember, this is Mary Magdalene, a woman for whom Jesus had once cast out 7 demons. Luke 8, verse 2. She had tasted the powers of the age to come. But now she cannot even imagine that Jesus has possibly cast death off himself as easily as he cast demons off of her. She can only imagine that his body must have been stolen. She is in old creation panic, old creation fear, old creation grief. She too will need help from the risen Christ. And she gets it. As he is standing just feet away from her, he speaks her name, Mary. Verse 16. In the same moment that she realizes he knows her, she realizes that she knows him. The bonds of their familiarity, the bonds of their friendship, the bonds of their mutual devotion have not been broken by his death. Nor will they be for all whom he loves. Beloved, this is how you will hear your name a moment after you die. You will not hear a booming voice that sounds like it's speaking into a massive microphone, say, sinner. You will hear your name because The bonds of familiarity, friendship, and devotion cannot be broken by your death, because he has died your death. He has given death all it owes, all that you owe to it. Christ took a life in this world for Mary. Christ entered into death for Mary. Christ was raised up from the dead for Mary. He will ascend to the Father for Mary. Using her name is the way he freshly gives himself to her from out of those old bonds of covenant love. This is just like when Yahweh said to Moses, "You have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Exodus 33:17. And right here, outside the garden tomb, Yahweh again says something similar to this woman. That's who he is. This is the same living God of the burning bush, testifying, "I know you. You are as dear to me as my servant Moses." For her part, Mary replies, "Rabboni, master teacher." And she begins immediately reaching for him. She wants to get her hands on him, like a mother would her dear child back from war. She wants to keep him. She wants to never let him go, never lose him again, not even for an hour. She wants to have Jesus in the flesh, on the earth, where she is forever. But his reply is perfect for her and for us. In his new state of glory, she cannot have him like she had him earlier. She must now have him through his ascension, which means she will now have him through his intercessions on her behalf before God the Father. He did not come so she could have him as she might have a dear earthly brother of this age. He came so she might have him in the age to come, in the new creation, the age of glory, the age of forever. She will now have him until she dies herself. She will now have him as a great high priest in the heavens until she too is glorified in the new heavens and the new earth. So I've just gone through this for a moment to show you that Mary Magdalene, Peter and John, and in fact all of the disciples, they needed help to be brought out of the old creation. They needed to come out of the womb of the old creation by the power of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes to do this work. So one of the first things Jesus does after he is physically and supernaturally resurrected from the dead, one of the first things he does is to forgive and to heal the addiction of those whom he loves, these disciples. They were under the influence and under the persuasion of death's great dominion. They were addicted to the ways and to the expectations of the old creation. So Jesus breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit so they could understand why he had to die and why he had to be raised. The old creation could only reach its completion through the obedience and death of a vice regent over that creation. The first vice regent of the creation, Adam, he had failed because of sin, because of disobedience. He had failed, and all his offspring after him have failed. But Jesus, the second Adam, the last vicegerent of the creation, the Son of God, born of a virgin, he did not fail. He was given unto God, he has given unto God all the obedience owed by the entire human race, and he has borne in his own body the great penalty of their disobedience, death. He alone was fit to do this because he is without sin. And so remember from the cross what he cried out, "It is finished." He was declaring the old creation had been justly satisfied, and now the new creation could be opened to the race of fallen men. Of course, after his resurrection, Jesus created many witnesses to his resurrection. That's what he's doing with John and Peter and Mary in our text this morning. That's what he will do with all the others later that night, which is the very next passage in our text. He is creating witnesses to his resurrection. He is letting those whom he loves see him, touch him, eat with him. And he sent out those witnesses into the world to testify that he had been raised from the dead as he promised he would be. And that's why you are here today to testify as well. Well, the witnesses, the first witnesses, were to testify that they had seen him, touched him, eaten with him, and with their testimony, they were to declare how Jesus had offered all the obedience required from the old creation. Because the old creation was moving towards death and judgment without the necessary obedience of its vicegerent. Jesus had come to give it. And so these witnesses with the Holy Spirit can now declare why Jesus had to come, why Jesus had to die, why Jesus had to be raised. Because now that he has borne all the penalties required from the old creation, the now risen Christ is forgiving sins and opening the door to the new creation, letting sinners into the very dwelling place of God forever, and making them partakers of his resurrection. First, spiritually, when they are born again by the Holy Spirit, and then physically, when they are raised up on the last day. But there is one other thing we really ought to understand from this text this morning. Jesus did not just create human witnesses to his resurrection. He created a witness out of the day of his resurrection. Sunday, the first day. Notice with me how John starts his resurrection report in this chapter. Verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Beloved, that expression, the first day of the week, it is also used by Matthew when he reports on the resurrection in chapter 28, verse 1 of his gospel. It is also used, that expression, by Mark when he reports on the resurrection in Mark 16, 2. And it is also used, that same expression, by Luke when he reports on the resurrection in his gospel in Luke 24, 1. All four of the gospel writers use that exact same expression, the first day of the week. What we need to understand is that this is a very purposeful, unique expression in the Bible. The apostles had other expressions they could have used. For example, in chapter 20, verse 1, John could have written something like this: the next day, or 2 days later, or he could have even said, on the third day. And that would have helped his readers link what he is about to report back to the predictions of our Lord that he would rise on the third day. But John doesn't use the next day. He doesn't use on the third day. He goes with on the first day. Why? Because by the time John is writing this gospel report, this historical account of our Lord's life and resurrection, it is 25 to 30 years past the resurrection of Christ. And he uses the expression the first day because by that time, the church has developed a regular weekly commemorative observance of the resurrection on a day that they had never gathered and assembled before, the first day of the week. The first day of the week had become the new day of rest and worship for the people of God. Listen to how the practice of the church is described in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Relax, it's not happening today. But notice again the expression on the first day of the week. The Jews observed an old creation Sabbath, Saturday. The Christians, immediately after the resurrection, begin observing a new creation Sabbath with the Jewishness drained out of it, and it's full of holiness and jubilation. Now, I want you to listen again to how Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says they should prepare a financial gift to go to the Jerusalem church, and he says in 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside. Now, this is when they would assemble to worship God in Christ and bring gifts in his name on the first day of every week. The Apostle John himself will eventually call this day the Lord's Day in Revelation 1, verse 10. It is the day of the Lord's new creation through his own body. And this is where it gets especially wonderful to students of the Bible. Nowhere else in the entire Bible does this expression, the first day of the week, appear except in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. All the other appearances in the New Testament are in reference to this new day of commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does Genesis 1, 4 say? Well, it tells us that on that first day of the week, on Sunday, the Lord God separated the light from the darkness. And it was the beginning of creation. Now, much later, and after much sin, after much death, Christ, on the first day of the week, early in the morning darkness, John 21 says, he brings forth the new creation. He himself is the new creation. He takes, as vice regent of the old creation, he takes the flesh and bone of mortal men, unites it to his own divinity, and then brings it out of the grave. And he never lays it aside. He keeps his humanity now forever to encourage you who are in the flesh, who are of bone and flesh, that your true head has brought your race into the new creation, and so shall you be if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. The Saturday Sabbath of the Jews always said the new creation is coming. It will come at the end So Sabbath was at the end of their week, on the seventh day. The Sunday Sabbath of the Christian declares that the new creation has now come in Christ. We now begin our week in the rest and in the adoration of Christ and his riches. And so the scripture says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Well, how then? How then did the disciples, the apostles, the early church, how did they know to regard Sunday as the new day of rest and worship? Well, beloved, they marked it as such because the Lord himself marked it as such. Jesus appeared to the women on that first Sunday in the morning. In John 20, that first Sunday goes all the way from verse 1 to verse 25. And did you notice at verse 19, Jesus appears to all the disciples in the evening of that first Sunday. And John, in verse 19, takes special care to say, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. He again draws in the Genesis 1:4 language for the evening meeting. Now, after that first Sunday, Jesus does not appear again until the next Sunday. It says so in verse 26 of John 20. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, by Jewish reckoning, 8 days later is the next Sunday, because the Jews included the day that they were on in their counting. So 8 days, if you include the first Sunday our Lord appeared, is the next Sunday. And this is why the New International Version of the Bible simply translates verse 26 a week later, because they're trying to help us, maybe help us too much. The eighth day is a Sunday. The eighth day was the day that a Jewish child was to be circumcised. The Lord was even testifying then that something is coming, and that circumcision itself would be a sign of the new creation. So Christ first appears on a Sunday and then does not appear again until the next Sunday, even though the disciples surely probably met every day that week and got little sleep. But it is Christ who marks the first day as special by scheduling his first appearances on the first two Sundays. And then the apostles end up following this pattern, and the early church fathers follow it, and our own church has followed it. Our own church's doctrinal statement puts it this way, the Westminster Confession: the Sabbath from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Beloved, Sunday is a day of rest and gladness because it is Resurrection Day. Every Sunday, it is the day the power of death was destroyed. It is the day death was abolished. It is the day death lost its dominion over Christ and over everyone united to Christ by faith alone. To the Christian, the first day of every week now is a holiday. My kids have warrant to say, "Dad, I can't clean my room today. It's a holiday. It's Resurrection Day." They're right. It is the day of each week to fill our hearts with the glory of Christ and to fill the courts of heaven with his praise and to survey our real estate in the new creation and our broker, Jesus Christ. And what is, by rare praise, an excellent book? Roger Beckwith and Wilfred Stott, in their book, This is the Day, say this. If an ordinary Christian were asked, when does the church commemorate Christ's resurrection? The ordinary Christian would probably answer, at Easter. But Beckwith and Stott add, that is wrong. The basic commemoration of the resurrection was always Sunday itself. 3 centuries before Easter even got into the mouth of the church, the commemoration of resurrection was weekly, every Sunday, not annually. And so let me make the most pointed application I can. If there are any of you here today who do not desire the weekly commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but you do desire the annual commemoration of his resurrection, you have been confused by liars from the old creation. If you do not desire the weekly commemoration of Jesus Christ's resurrection, it is because you desire something else. You desire baseball, basketball, flag football, sleeping in, political television. You desire things that are all passing away and are of the old creation, things that could never bring about the obedience that brings you into the new forever creation. Your devotions are all wrong. And your heart is shrinking. It is calcifying. It is shriveling. Lord Jesus Christ, he gave his life to open the new creation to you. How can you turn away from him? Why is the resurrection commemorated weekly? Well, there are many answers to that question, but there's only one I want to finish this sermon with. The resurrection is commemorated weekly because the Church of Jesus Christ is dying weekly. We are sinning weekly. And every week, we see our sin, the sin of our brothers and sisters. And every week, we see perhaps or hear of the death of one of our brothers and sisters here or there or somewhere in the world. And because death and sin are so frequent among us, the Lord in his great wisdom has set a commemoration and observance of his resurrection, of his triumph over death and his triumph over sin. He has set it upon a weekly schedule. Because, beloved, one of the things that happens when your eyes get filled with death, and your eyes get filled with your own sin, you start to doubt. You start to doubt that that which you are owed by death has been overcome. And you start to maybe take up the lyrics of a once very famous song. On a Sunday morning sidewalk, I'm wishing, Lord, that I was stoned. How many children of the church who had been baptized in their infancy, brought to Sunday school, brought to church services, but who are now 30 and 40 and are outside the church, how many of them on a Sunday try to do something, either with a drug, a drink, or an entertainment, to bring themselves to being stoned? So they do not have to think about the dread of standing before a holy and righteous God. I venture many. And so in the great wisdom of our vice regent, the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the great Savior of the sinner, he has set a weekly commemoration to testify to us so that we would not lose faith, to testify to us that our sins have been answered. Our grossest sins, even our future sins, have all been answered because he went into the sinner's tomb and he lay down there and gave death what you owe her. And he rose up triumphantly and was vindicated and is at the right hand of the Father saying, death will not carry you away from me. And then he says your name. Because the devil wants to hang all your sins around your neck. He wants to hang all the decay and death of this world around your neck. He wants you to look out with your eyes and not your faith and say, oh, surely we are going to hell. Surely I am going to hell. The Savior says, you belong to me because you have seen the glory of my death for sinners and the glory of my resurrection for sinners. Look not upon these things. Look upon the one who says your name. Let us pray. Father, help us, we pray. Help us, Lord, take everything we can from the witnesses to the resurrection, especially the witness of this day in human history, that our Lord Jesus Christ has burst the bonds of death's cell and has established a new day for all believers to gather and worship him the world over, men, women, boys, girls. Oh, what a testimony it is that death has been stopped. The devourer has been devoured. The curse has been reversed through one man, the one man who has finally come and given the old creation all the obedience that none of us could give to it, and bore all the penalties that none of us could bear. Lord, we thank you. Let us hear the witnesses. Let us become the witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen.